Thank you, Hannah. It is well with my soul. Thank you very much. You take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 14 this morning. Our children through third grade, you may be dismissed. Our junior church staff will meet you in the back of the auditorium. The rest of us, if you would take your Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be one in front of you, a red Bible in front of you. I invite you to turn to Matthew's Gospel and the 14th chapter, Matthew chapter 14, this morning as we consider God's Word together. Kids, you can make your way on back with our junior church staff. Matthew 14, let's read an amazing, incredible story recorded for us by three of the gospel writers here in Matthew's gospel, beginning in verse 22. Matthew 14, beginning in verse 22. The Bible says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. When he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat, that is the boat the disciples were in, the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary to them. Now in the fourth watch, or somewhere between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. I love how Matthew puts that just matter-of-factly. Jesus went walking on the water, and then you just go on to the next verse as if, well, what's so surprising about that? When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." They cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." When Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. Beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And don't miss verse 33. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him. Here's what they said. I said, "Truly, certainly, make any mistake about this, here's a fact. You are the Son of God." That is an amazing story. And it really has an amazing ending. Now maybe to you, the ending lacks the punch that it has here in the text because you believe that you worship the Lord. I mean, that's what you've been doing for the last 35 minutes or so. You do that regularly. Every week you come back and gather for a time of corporate worship. And when you sing songs that declare the deity of Christ and the supremacy of Christ, as we sang this morning when we opened with "Crown Him with many crowns, the Lamb upon His throne," that's almost second nature to you because you recognize Him to be what these men said of Him, that He is the Son of God. And so maybe it lacks some punch to you. But let me put it in context for you. It's been 2 years now since these men who are in this boat who make this statement to Jesus. It's been more than 2 years since Jesus initially called them to be His disciples. Now think of all that they've seen in these last 2 years. By this time, they've witnessed blind men gain their sight. They've watched as crippled men were on beds and had no capacity to walk. It wasn't that they had a limb, it was that their limbs didn't work. And at the word or the touch of Jesus the Christ, these men stand up and walk, and they carry away the very bed on which they were laying. They saw this. They were there when men approached Jesus with huge lesions on their skins, a clear indication of their leprosy. They watched as Jesus freed them from this horrible disease. They've been there when men who were possessed by demons, at the very sound of Christ's voice, left those men and went and threw themselves into pigs. They've seen all of that. But in none of the situations which have happened to these men in the last 2 years, in none of those situations, do they offer to Jesus the title that they offer to Him in verse 33. "You are the Son of God." In none of those situations Do they drop on their faces in worship of his person, acknowledging who he is? As a matter of fact, in a text that we considered previously in our study in the book of Matthew in chapter 8, a similar situation occurs that happens here in Matthew chapter 14, when Jesus is in the boat this time, when the waves are really rocking. He's in the boat this time, and he heals, he calms the seas by simply uttering the words, "Peace be still." And their response then is not the same as it is here now, though the situation is the same. In that text, in chapter 8 and verse 27, their response is that they marveled and they said, "Who is this? That even the winds and the waves obey him." So what is it, friends? What is it about this situation that would cause these men to react like they did? And understand that their reaction is not flippant, nor is their reaction without weight. What they do here in verse 33, if they get it wrong, they have violated the first and the second commandments. First commandment says, "No other gods before me." The second commandment says, "No other images. I alone am God." They are treating this person as if he is worthy of the adulation that is represented in the first and second command. What is it when you read this text that would cause them to worship? Further, what is it that would cause you to worship as you see this text? That you would hold this Jesus of Nazareth in such high elevation that your response to him would be to throw yourself on the ground, bow down before him and recognize him for who he is, and give to him all the honor that is worthy of his great person. What is there in this text? There's a word which occurs three times in this text which gives us a clue. You'll find it in verses 22, 27, verse 31. It's simply the word "immediately." And each time that you read that word in the verse, "immediately," what follows is an action of our Lord. And that action of our Lord that follows was very, very good for the men who were in this situation. And by transference to us, whatever action it is that we see the Lord taking in this situation is also very, very good to us. The response of these men to the Lord's action was one of great faith that prompted this immense worship of him. And the same will be true of us as we respond to the action that we see Jesus Christ taking in each of these verses. The response is to be a response of great faith that has an out display in incredible worship. So let's look at these. The first one is in verse 22. Why is it that we worship the Lord? Because this truth is paramount. Because he, that is Jesus, because he knows what is best for you, better than you do for yourself. The story opens up with Jesus telling the disciples to get into the boat. There's our word "immediately." Get into the boat, leave him, and go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He's going to send the multitudes away. The word that is translated "made" here in the verse is a really, really strong word in the original language. It means to compel or to urge strongly. If you were to put it in a physical kind of idea, it would be like taking a person's hand and putting it up behind his back and wrenching it until he actually did what you wanted him to do. That's the idea of how strong this word is. So when you see in verse 22 that the Lord says, "Get in your boat and go," he is making them do something that really, frankly, they don't want to do. Now, why is that? Why don't they want to leave? I think there are really two questions for us to consider here. Why is Jesus making them leave? And why don't they want to go? Well, here are some possible answers. You know, maybe it's that Jesus wants them to leave because he wants to be alone to pray, as we read that he was doing. Maybe that's why he pushes them on. Or maybe it is these experienced fishermen whose life for most of their lives has been on the Sea of Galilee, see the storm is brewing, and frankly, they have no desire to be out in the water in this particular situation, and dark is coming, and you definitely don't want to be out in the water in a storm at night. Maybe those are answers. But I think the better answer as to why Jesus is making them leave has to do with the preceding verses. Well, what happened in the preceding verses? Remember, we studied this previously. Here is where Christ feeds the 5,000. They're all fed. You have this little boy who has his little lunch. Christ breaks up the little lunch. He distributes it to the disciples. The disciples go among all the people. Everybody has enough to eat. They pick up the leftovers. There's so much left over that every disciple is holding a basket full of food. Well, when that happens, John, who also tells us about the feeding of the 5,000, tells us the response of the people. Do you remember what their response was? They wanted to make Jesus the king right then and there. It was a huge mob scene. A lot of adrenaline flowing, a lot of emotions being spilled out. They were ready to anoint him, make him the king of Israel right then and there. You can imagine what a temptation that would be for the disciples. Why would that be a temptation for the disciples? Because the idea of leaving Jesus at this point in time completely clashed with their whole idea of what he was about, right? I mean, this was a great opportunity for them. For 2 years now, they've been with Jesus, and rarely have people been enthusiastic like they are today. Never has it happened where they said, "You're the king. We're going to follow you." There are literally thousands and thousands of people here who in unison are ready to declare him to be the king. Isn't that what we all want? And besides that, they were his companions. And if they thought he was great, by connection, that makes them great too. I mean, they're the ones that distributed the food to the people. The people, they've got to hear Jesus talk, but they know Jesus. They're personal friends of his. And if they make him king right now, that'll be great for their status. And remember how much they argued over their status? Lord, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Well, here it is. The kingdom is right before them in their messed up sense of what the kingdom is. And the adrenaline had to be flowing in these guys. And it's likely that they agreed with the sentiments of the crowd. Yeah, let's make him king right now. And on those sentiments, the Lord really bestows this incredibly bewildering command. When he says to the 12, "Get in your boat and go." Can you imagine the debate at this point? But Lord, can't you see what's going on here? Lord, this is the opportunity. The people are ripe. They're ready to make you the king. Look, they want to follow you. Listen to the things that they're saying. Lord, you can't be serious. Get in the boat. Lord, you don't know what's going on here. Lord, if you understood the situation, you would not make such a demand of us. But Lord, friends, how many times do you say to God, "But God, but Lord," when you think that you know what is best? That's exactly what's going on here with the disciples. They think they know what's best. But what they wanted was all wrong. There was nothing right about this. And they either would not believe the Lord on this, they could not see this, but for whatever reason, they thought that making him king was the right thing to do right now, when in fact, it wasn't. And their whole view of reality was completely blurred. And so their response is, "But Lord, now's the time." Like them, you and I so often consider situations and believe that we have it all figured out when in fact we've got it all wrong. And so then we look at God's instructions and God's commands and we say, but yeah, God, that doesn't make sense in this situation. What you're asking me to do here is foolish. What you're asking me to do here is out of touch with reality. What you're asking me to do here is completely wrong for the circumstances which are in place right now. So that the result of our response is this, that in a given situation, we somehow think that we know better than God does. How foolish that is. How foolish it is to think that we know better than God. You see, my friends, when you and I fail to consider the mind of God in a situation, we don't give pause to how God might think about this particular matter. When we do that, or when we openly disregard God's word, we know what he says. We know his opinion on the matter. And we say, so what? I'm doing this. When we have that response, what we say, even though the words may never come out of our mouths, is this: God, I know better than you do what is good for me. And friends, when we do that, we are absolutely no different than the Israelites who refused to enter the promised land. Remember? Why? Because there were giants in the land. We're no different than they are. We're no different than Samson, who demanded having a Philistine wife. We're no different than Adam, who willfully chose to eat the fruit. But think about all those situations. In each of those situations, the people or the group, they openly disregarded God and they got what they wanted, right? And when we do that, we openly disregard God, we get what we want, and then as time unfolds and we see what the result of our decisions were, we scratch our heads and we wonder, how in the world is it I've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years? How did I get here? How did I get here where I'm pushing a wheel like a common donkey? Or how did this happen? I used to live in that garden. But God kicked me out and I don't have fellowship with him anymore. The reason that we worship is demonstrated in this text is because we come to believe this truth. God knows what is best for me better than I do myself. It is foolish, brothers and sisters, to think that we know what is better than us. The scriptures say the exact opposite. For example, Jeremiah 29 and verse 11 says this: I know the thoughts I think towards you. Here's what I think. I have thoughts of you for peace and not for evil. I have thoughts to give you a future and a hope. The New Testament text is Romans 8 and 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Why is it that we worship the Lord? What is the prompt for these men and the prompt for us? Because he knows what is best for us, superiorly better than we do ourselves. Well, as the story continues, to their credit, the disciples get in the boat, they act in obedience, they obey the Lord, and to whatever measure of faith, they get in the boat. But it isn't long that they're in the boat and the waters come unglued. And these men are about to experience the longest night of their lives. Have you ever known that kind of night? Maybe you've been recently, or you remember back in the day when you just held that child whose fever was raging. Sweat was just beating off your little boy. All night long you rocked and comforted and just waiting for that fever to break, and it seemed like the night would never end. Do you know that experience? Or maybe you You awaited anxiously a phone call that just never came. Or maybe you were up all night because as you anticipated the events of the next day, which you knew were going to be horrible, you couldn't sleep. You just lay there and you tossed and turned and you looked at the clock and it said 3:01 and you rolled back over and you were sure that 2 hours had passed and you rolled back over and it said 3:17. That's the kind of night these guys are in. It's the kind of night where there is such distress that every measure of hope seems to be gone. And our worship of the Lord should happen, friends, because He offers hope where none exists. I cannot exaggerate the severity of the situation that the disciples are in right now. It should have been a relatively short trip. They are not going across the entire Sea of Galilee. You'll remember they are already on the other side. That's where the feeding of the 5,000 occurs. They're not headed back to where they started. They're going to make a short trip across the bay that is a part of the northeastern part of the Sea of Galilee. At the most, for experienced sailors on the sea, 2 hours. At the most. Should have been a relatively short trip. Should have been an easy trip to make. But instead of that, it turns really into a horrific scene where every guy on board is fearful for his life. And the realistic result is that they are all going to drown. I mentioned to you that the other gospel writers record for us this event as well. Mark tells us that they were pulling hard against the oars. You ever experienced that? You know, we Minnesotans and Wisconsin, people who live up here in the upper Midwest, we get to spend time on the lake sometime in the summer. Maybe you've been out there. Maybe you remember that as a kid on a summer day and all of a sudden the wind came out and you were on the lake and you pulled and pulled and pulled against the oars and you didn't go forward, you went backward. Mark tells us that's what's going on here, except you don't have little kids in a 14-foot rowboat. You have experienced sailors who know what they're doing. They are straining every muscle to pull on the oar and nothing happens to get them in the direction they wish to go. But it isn't just wind. The scriptures tell us that the waves are crashing over the boat. The boat is filling with water, which is never a good thing. The wind is pushing them incredibly hard so that they are very far off course. According to what John is saying, they have been rowing for 3 or 4 miles. In other words, they simply have been rowing in circles. They're not getting anywhere. They find themselves out in the middle of the sea. And maybe you in your mind's eye can imagine what's happening as the water is pouring over the boat, as the waves are crashing against it. And as I mentioned before, it's dark. Have you ever noticed there is something about the night that adds terror to the situation? Have you ever noticed that? Maybe you as a kid, maybe when you were 14, 15 years old, you'd go play in cemeteries because it was scary at night. Maybe you did that. There's something about the night that just makes situations fearful. It was bad enough to be in a storm on the Sea of Galilee during the daylight, but you put these same men in the dark. There is no light. There is no direction except when a lightning strike happens and maybe they'll catch a glimpse of a mountainside. There is no idea they're going. This is a very, very bad deal. And can you hear the conversations of the men on the boat? As they yell to each other, what are we doing here? I told him we shouldn't come out here. But you listened to him, didn't you? Why did you listen to him? Why didn't any of us listen to him? Maybe we shouldn't have left him. Why did he send us out here anyway? Maybe they, like Moses, received from the Israelites of old, why did you bring us out here into the wilderness to die? I mean, would it be too far-fetched for one of those men to make an accusation about Jesus? I know why he sent us out here. He's tired of us. He knows we're going to die. And you can hear one guy yell out, can't you? Lord, where are you? Well, that's a good question. Where is Jesus right now? Matthew makes it a point to show us where he is in relation to the others. Where are they? They are alone on the sea. Where's Jesus? Jesus is on the mountainside praying. And they are in the midst of a violent storm. Let me ask you something. In addition to whatever bailing and rowing and yelling they were doing, what else do you think they were probably doing as religious men? Praying. Of course, because that's what we all do when we're in fearful situations, right? You're coming to an intersection, you see the screech, you hear the screech, you see it about to happen, God help me! We all do that. There's no question, that's what these guys are doing. What's Jesus doing? It's interesting that Mark says Jesus is on the hillside and he's watching the whole situation unfold. In other words, he can see the guys in the boat. He can see the water rocking over the waves, over the sides. He sees it. And he stays right there on the mountainside. All right. God's on the mountainside watching. And the guys are praying. Now, what do you expect to happen now? Do you expect now to read one of our immediately's? Immediately, Jesus leaves the mountainside and goes to the boat to rescue these guys. That's what I expect. I mean, they're praying and God sees it. Doesn't God care about these guys? I mean, the last time the waters were this rough in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus was in the boat. But where is he now? Maybe you've asked that question. Where are you, Lord? Where are you? Can't you hear me? Where are you? The situation isn't as bad as it's going to get. It's going to get worse in just a minute. And we're going to read about what's going on in these guys' minds. You know, if they didn't have enough problems with the winds and the waves, now in their minds, a ghost appears. You say, I don't believe in ghosts. Well, if you saw somebody walking on the water, what would you think? I mean, let's not be too hard on these guys. Their reaction when they see this outline of a figure walking on the water, the text says that they cry out in fear. They all do together. They all scream out. It's like you have a group of 12 men saying, we're all going to die. And that's a statement of no hope. You ever felt like that? Either like you were going to die or you wished you would. Sick of this life. Wish I didn't have to live this life. Those are statements that we make that are statements that are entirely void of hope. For the men in this boat, life could not get any worse. The fact of the matter is, it's only an issue of time. They are going to die. The end is near. That's a hopeless situation. And into that hopeless situation walks Jesus Christ. All the circumstances that they were experiencing said there was no way they were going to get out of this alive. The weather, the nighttime, the fatigue in their muscles, they couldn't pull anymore. And now the presence of this phantom, it all screamed no hope. And fear does that to us, friends. Fear distorts reality. You know, let's not fault these guys for thinking it was a ghost. Because it couldn't be a man, because men don't walk on water. But this inaccurate conclusion led them to a wrong emotional response. They could not see God in this situation. Was God in this situation? Sure he was. He was right there on the water. Is God in this situation? Yes. But their view of reality is entirely wrong. And therefore the emotional response that they have, entirely wrong. Understand something. When these guys are afraid, the issue is not that they have an emotional problem. The fact is, their emotions are working just fine right now. Just as God intended the emotion to work. If you are ever on the Sea of Galilee, or if you are ever up on Rainy Lake or Lake of the Woods, and it turns violent, or if you're on Lake Superior, and you get 5 or 6 foot swells, and you're in your 20-foot boat, and the water starts coming over the side of the boat, and the power goes out into your boat so that you can't move it by the motor, and you get out your little paddle, and you start going, you can't see where you're going, and then you look on the horizon, and somebody's walking to you, and you're afraid. That's how your emotions are supposed to work. You don't have an emotional problem at that point in time. But the reason that these men are fearful is because they have a distorted view of reality. Their reality says there's no hope here. There is no God here. God doesn't care about me. God doesn't have any concern for my life. He does not matter to me because I don't matter to him. And in that circumstance comes the calming, comforting, hope-giving voice of the Lord. And it's the second immediately which occurs in verse 27. But immediately, Jesus spoke to them. And here's what he said. Guys, be happy. Cheer up. Be of good cheer. Cheer up. What's the problem? I'm here. Don't be afraid. Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. Friend, as soon as those 11 words left his mouth and entered the ears of his disciples, a hopeless situation became immediately hopeful. How did that happen? How does this hope come in their situation and in our hopeless situations? There are two elements which give them great hope here. One is obvious. It's his presence. They're not alone any longer. They were never out of his thoughts. He was with them. His presence is certainly one of these. He himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am always with you, he says. The believer is never alone. Isaiah 43:2 says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. His presence was the hope-giving. His words are the hope-giving. They are the encouragement. They identify him to them. They communicated values to them. They were safe because this isn't a ghost. It's Jesus. And when Jesus makes this statement to them, they're not empty words. I am here. When he says, I am here with you, he anchors in their minds his limitless power and his intense personal love for them. My friends, the greatest encouragement that you have in your hopeless situation, the greatest encouragement that you have is the nearby presence of your Lord and his word to you. At those times when you think yourself alone, or you wonder if Christ is with you, at those times, embrace the scriptures. Like what? Like this text in Jeremiah. Your words were found. It was his words that gave him comfort. If he simply had passed by them and not identified himself to them, what would they have thought was there? A what? A ghost. But when he communicates to them and tells them the truth, the hopeless situation immediately becomes hopeful. And God does the same thing for you and me in his word. So your words were found and I ate them, the prophet says. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Listen to the words of Christ. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Listen to the apostle. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Listen to the apostle. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Or the psalmist when he says, he heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. Or the prophet again when he says, he gives power to the weak and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. It's what wisdom says when he writes, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions do not fail. These mercies, this compassion is new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in Him. Now, who makes all these statements? God does. And to whom does He make them? To you. This is your God who says all these things, my friends. And we worship the Lord because He gives hope in hopeless situations by the fact of His presence and the effect of His words. I just gave you this rambling list. Maybe you got most of them. Let me encourage you to know where these texts are in your Bible so that you can turn to them quickly. I have people ask me all the time, hey, where is that in the Bible? Beloved, within the next some odd days, however long that is, you will find yourself in a situation where hope is draining fast from you. And you are responding in an emotion that is not equivalent to reality. You're fearful. You're anxious. You're angry. You're despondent, distressed, weary, and you are without hope. Run to the book and hear what God says to you. So we worship Him because He gives hope in hopeless situations. Well, what would you do? What would you do if the one who had both the ability and willingness to save you stood right in front of you as He does before these men? Well, you might do what Peter did. Christ's words have an amazing impact on Peter, don't they? This fearful individual, his spirit changes immediately. And now he wants to get out of the boat. Most of the guys want to stay in the boat. It's a bad scene. He wants out. I'm amazed by Peter. I don't think Peter is deserving of any ridicule here for wanting to show up his fellow men or wanting to be pompous in some particular way. This isn't about Peter. This is about Christ. He grasps something these other men do not grasp. Peter wants to be with Jesus. He wants to be near Him. He wants to be next to Him. And the real question is not why is Peter so impulsive. The real question is why isn't everybody going out to Him? And our worship of the Lord should happen because He is entirely sufficient for every need. I think what happens here in verses 28 to 33 where Peter gets out on the boat is we see the relationship that exists between our Lord and Peter. I mean, think about it. Peter's not a fool. Peter doesn't think the laws of physics don't apply to him and somehow he can walk on water by himself. He knows the only way he's going to get to Christ is if Christ makes that possible. And that's all he wants. He loves the Lord. And he simply wants to be with Christ. You know, we talk a lot about a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not a complex idea. What that means is this. It means to find in Jesus Christ everything you need, including your salvation. Beloved, what all people need is the escape from hell, which is the just payment of our sin, and hope for eternity in heaven. And it doesn't happen in any other means except by the means of Jesus Christ. The only way that you get freedom from your sin and the punishment of it is if Jesus Christ takes the punishment for you. When we say that Christ is sufficient for everything, we mean not only our salvation, but everything. Companionship, provision, protection, all of it. All of our needs are met in Christ. This is all about relationships. So Peter leaves the boat and he simply wants to be with the Lord. But I want you to think about something else here, if you would. Why did Jesus Christ come to these guys? You say, well, because he's going to perform a miracle. He's going to save these guys' lives. All right, I'll agree with you on that. But that's not the question that I asked. Why did he come? I mean, think of all that Jesus could have done to take care of this situation. Couldn't he simply have prevented the wind and the storm in the first place? Sure. But his wisdom directs the disciples to go to the extremity of need before he intervenes. But let's say the Lord calms the seas from the mountainside. Would they have recognized that they need him for everything? Think about this. When you and I fail to see in Jesus Christ the one who is sufficient for every need in our lives, when we see that, we fail to see that, worship inevitably declines. Peter gets out of the boat. Commentators are varied on their opinions whether or not he actually walked to the Lord, or as soon as his foot hit the water, if he began to sink. The language isn't exactly clear on that as to when he sank. But here's what we do know. He sank, right? And do you remember what the Lord did? He reaches out his hand and he picks Peter up and he says to Peter, Peter, you're such a guy of little faith. Why did you doubt? And when he raises that question in Peter's mind, he immediately identifies the problem. Why is Peter sinking on the Sea of Galilee sometime between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning on this stormy night? Why is he sinking? Let me tell you what the reason is not. He's not sinking because of the laws of nature. Nor is he sinking because he doesn't have the ability to perform of a miracle. The Lord tells us why he's sinking. He's sinking because he doubted. And the question that the Lord asks, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? It's a really interesting question. The word why doesn't mean, Peter, give me the reason that you're doubting, because I don't understand why you're doubting in this situation. That's obvious. Isn't it? Isn't it obvious why Peter's doubting? Because he's never walked on the water before. Nor have any of his friends ever walked on the water before. And his mama didn't read him a story at bedtime which said, and then there was a man who walked on the water. Nobody's ever done this. It's obvious why he's doubting. The Lord is not asking him why you are doubting. The Lord is asking him in order to what? What is the purpose of doubting now, Peter? You have come so far, you got out of the boat, but you stopped believing in the ability and willingness of the Lord to do for you. Peter is a man of little faith. He's not talking about how much. He's talking about the fact that he stopped believing. You see, most of us do not have the issue of agreeing and saying, oh yeah, Jesus is God. Sure, I believe that. Until the point comes when we are called to look in His Word and act in faith, and then we say, well, gee, I don't know if God can take care of that. Peter's faith stops when he stops trusting in Christ and instead becomes consumed with the circumstances that are around him. The wind is no different. It's been the same for hours. The waves and the boat are the same. It's all the same. When he looks away from Christ and his attention gets on the circumstances and he's no longer acting in faith, he will take care of me. He begins to sink. It's no different for us. I love when Christ lifts him up. I love that he does that. Here's why I love him. Because in the same way that Peter stopped believing in the ability of the Lord, I do so often. And I have yet to find that the outstretched hand of Jesus is not reaching there saying, come on, Mike, get up. He doesn't ask me to do any penance. He just reaches out the hand to me time and time again. We worship the Lord. Why? Because He's entirely sufficient for every need. Well, the two of them climb back in the boat. And immediately when the feet of Christ hit the deck, the storm stops. You understand by now the storm had a purpose, don't you? It was to show these men of their need for Christ. And when the purpose was met, the storm ended. That will be true of you, friend. Whatever matter it is that God brings into your life, you say, when will this be over? It will be over when the purpose that God has for it in your life is met. The storm did not end because the front finally came through. The storm ended because the God who is in control caused it to stop. He is always in full control. And that's not all. John, when he tells us about what happened on the Sea of Galilee this night, John tells us that when Jesus got on the boat, immediately when his feet hit the deck of the boat was instantaneously removed from wherever it was under the Sea of Galilee, and they hit the shore. That's amazing. Now, let's say that you experienced the last 12 hours with Jesus. Over the last 12 hours, you've seen him feed 5,000 people with a boy's lunch. You saw it, you were there. You were there when he denied the people's demand to make him king. You were there, you saw it. He is not going to elevate himself. He is not going to go outside the Father's will. He will do the Father's instruction. You saw it, you were there. You got in a boat and you went to the other side. And a storm came, and you're going to die. And a ghost comes, but it's not a ghost, it's Jesus. One of your buddies gets out of the boat and tries to walk on the water. That's crazy. He starts to sink. Jesus grabs him, pulls him up. The two of them get back in the boat. As soon as Jesus' feet hit the boat, the winds and the waves, it all comes calm. And they're not in the middle of the lake anymore. Now they are on the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. And they stand there, and in a moment, the last 12 hours come flashing before their minds. What would you do? You might do what the disciples did. They dropped on their faces and they said, for the first time, you are the Son of God. Beloved, when you allow God to determine that He knows what's better for you than you do for yourself, when you see Him bringing hope into your hopeless situation, when you willingly put yourself under the total care and sufficiency of Him, the only response that is possible is worship. Truly, He is the Son of God. Would you pray together with me, please?